If I had just one lesson to preach, I would preach less about the gore and more about the glory. You see, the cross was a gory thing. If any of you have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, he was very accurate in his depiction of the brutality of what happened to a person on the cross. I'm very honored to be able to speak with you today. I'm really in love with this church family. You guys have taken us in. You've welcomed us. And it's just an honor to be able to share some thoughts that are close to my heart with you today. Back in 2019, before the pandemic and all of that wonderful stuff hit, the church where we were attending decided to do a very unusual series on Sunday night. This was back when we were still meeting on Sunday nights, you know. But they decided that they would take several of us within the congregation that had had some experience in speaking and teaching and things like that, and have us preach the Sunday night sermon. I believe it was for the month of August. And then they said, and here's what we would like for you to preach about. The topic would be, if I had one sermon left to preach. Well, I didn't know exactly where I would go with it, but I immediately told the brother who was inviting me to speak, well, I know it's going to be about the cross. When I was in junior high, I became fascinated with the cross. It happened when I went to a sister congregation in town. They had the a cappella chorus from Abilene Christian University singing there. And like many Christian colleges will do, within their concert, they had what they called a sermon and song. Kind of like we did back on Easter, where there would be some songs and then there would be some scripture readings and thoughts and things like that. Their sermon and song was entitled The Day Christ Died. And it was powerful. And it was moving. The song that we just sang was in it. The song, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord, was in it. And I later found out that all of the readings in that sermon and song came from a book by a man named Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. Well, I had to have that book. I already bought the record. In fact, I wore that record out, playing it so much. And that began what has continued into this day, a fascination with all things related to the cross. So, when I was asked on that day to speak, I came up with the title that you see before you, The Cross, Less and More. Well, let's back up and say, why the cross? Well, as you can see, the two passages that Steve read for us point to it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "For when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with fancy speeches or eloquent phrases that I may persuade you, for I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That's the old King James. And then later in the book, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, "I delivered to you as of first importance." I underline those, and I think there's a place for that in your notes. "As of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." If Paul said that he determined to know nothing among them except Christ crucified, and that what was of first importance, mic replacement.
I hate to do this to you, but it's cutting in.
Oh, yeah. Well, please, whoever's operating the trap door, take that few minutes off of my time. So, the cross. I have studied and researched the cross. In fact, I did a lesson. It's fascinating to me that the gospel writers really don't give us much detail. They didn't have to. Crucifixions were a daily reality for people who lived in the Roman world. We sometimes, because we're so separated by time and by culture, when we think of crosses, we tend to think of three of them on a hill outside of Jerusalem one Passover weekend. But crucifixion was a very ever-present reality in the Roman world. In fact, during the revolt of Spartacus, it was said that they crucified so many people that the crosses lined both sides of the road from Appia to Rome. So, I've done a lot of research, and I did a lesson based on the way Mark and Luke phrase it. Matthew just said, and when they had crucified him. Mark and Luke said, and there they crucified him. John just says, and they crucified him. And that's all they said about it. And I delivered a lesson on that. And then one of the elders at the church where I delivered that lesson came up to me and said, you have so much material there. You really ought to develop a whole series. And I did. I have a 12-lesson series where we look at everything from the methodology and history of crucifixion to the psychological and emotional and physical and spiritual impact on the cross and a number of other things. In fact, in my library, I have a 3-inch, 3-ring binder that contains most of my research about the cross. I'm not going to preach it all today. But when I was preparing for that lesson back in Hendersonville, I said, yeah, you've done a pretty good job with that. But there needs to be something else. And hence the title, The Church, Less and More. If I had just one lesson to preach, I would preach less about the gore and more about the glory. You see, the cross was a gory thing. If any of you have seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, he was very accurate in his depiction of the brutality of what happened to a person on the cross. I have reports and papers from clinical pathologists that describe exactly what would happen to a human body hanging on a cross. My favorite is from a French pathologist who wrote about the cross as if he was standing there, and then he described what was happening to the body at each different junction. But I would, if I just had one sermon, I would not emphasize that. I would not emphasize the gore as much as I would emphasize the glory. Less about the gore, more about the glory. Philippians chapter 2 is a passage we're all familiar with. Have this mind in you which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung unto, or some translations are now saying clung to, but emptied himself and took on the form of a man, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My Greek teacher said, whenever you see a therefore, you need to look there to see what the therefore is there for. And this says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, and the therefore was because he suffered even death on the cross. Again, we just, okay, so to the first century audience that read that, there would be a shudder. That God would give up his place in heaven, become a man, become obedient to death, and now all you first century audience, listen, even death on the cross. Brutal. That's how much he loved us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher, one other translation says, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Romans chapter 5, verses 11 and 2, Revelation 5, I'm sorry. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Less about the gore, more about the glory. I would talk less about the guilt and more about the grace. In Philippians chapter 2, I'm sorry, that didn't change, did it? There we go. We just sang these words. No, we didn't. It's on a different song. It's one that we sing here a lot, though. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. We sing it. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in the fact that it was because of my sin that Jesus had to endure the cross that we get guilty about it. We do guilt good. But there's more to it than just the guilt. There's the grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll come back to Ephesians 2 in a minute. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then in 1 John chapter 4, this very famous and familiar passage. Beloved, let us love one another. Here's another song, Jason. Let us love one another, for love is of God. He who loves is known of God. born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How many of you have used the word propitiation in a sentence this week? You know? The ransom. The ransom for our souls. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know him and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because he, as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been made perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. You see, that's the grace. While we were still alien sinners, while we were still outcasts, while we were still in our rebellion, God sent his Son. One of the most familiar passages in the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yeah, we can do a good number with guilt here. But grace trumps guilt. You see, the statement at the bottom, grace will do from the inside what the law could never do from the outside. I'd talk less about stripes and more about the healing. Last Sunday, our brother John Love shared with us from Isaiah 53 as we gathered around the table. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Healing that comes only from the cross. I would talk less about the blood and more about the cleansing. In Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. From Revelation, I said to him, Sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We don't usually equate blood with cleansing, but this blood cleanses better than any Tide Pod ever could, because it makes our robes white. I love this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. When the preacher Ananias came to Saul of Tarsus at the household
of Simon the Tanner. He said to him, "And now, why are you waiting?" Or let's go back to the King James. "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." I have on here the quote from the song that we're going to be singing as an invitation song. Let me sing the question and you sing the answer. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Now together.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
If I just had one sermon left to preach, I would talk less about the darkness and more about the light. In Luke's account of the gospel, when he talks about how there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, he said, "For the sun's light failed." It's interesting, in my research I found that there were ancient accounts of a period of strange darkness lasting for several hours, and these were reported all over the Mediterranean basin, all over the known world at that time. Some attributed it to an eclipse, but it was impossible for an eclipse to occur at that time of the year because the moon was in the wrong place. It was Passover. We see movies and Hollywood's depictions from Ben-Hur to Passion of the Christ, and there's always that cloudy sky with the rain and everything, and I don't think there was a cloud in the sky. That's my opinion. I think creation was responding to what man, the creature, was doing. And there was darkness over all the land while the sun's light failed. In Colossians, whoops, don't want to do that. Yeah, I do. No, I don't. In Colossians 1:13, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us," I like again the King James, "translated us into the kingdom of his dear son." We're all familiar with the opening of the Gospel of John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with him. All things were made by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. In him was light, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then 1 John 1:7. Powerful passage for those of us who are in Christ. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his son cleanses us from all sin." If I had one sermon to preach, I would talk less about the sin and more about the salvation. Wednesday night at Sing for Your Supper, we sang what is to me a very moving, powerful song, "Behold the Father's, how deep the Father's love for us." And in one of those verses, "It was my sins that held him there." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek." And then back to Ephesians chapter 2, twice in that passage I read earlier, it says, "By grace you have been saved." So the salvation comes from the cross. Those events that occurred outside Jerusalem that Passover weekend were the most pivotal events in the history of mankind, bar none. Somebody say amen. If I had one sermon left, oh, we got to do this. I love this little story. There was a boy whose hobby was making boats. And he spent about 6 months building a boat, intricate in every detail. He cut every piece of wood. He trimmed every piece of line. And he built this marvelous boat. And then in the spring, he took it out to the creek outside his house to sail his boat for the first time. And he put the boat in the creek, but didn't realize that because of the spring rains, the creek was flowing very rapidly. And the boat sailed out of his sight and around a bend, and the boy ran down the bank of the creek trying to find his boat. But darkness came and he never did find it. A few days later, he was walking down a street in town and walked in front of a pawn shop. And there in the window of that shop was his boat. He knew it was his boat. He recognized it. He made it. He knew every line in that boat. And when he went in, the owner of the pawn shop said, "Sorry, boy. I paid some good money for that, and I've got to get my money back." And the boy asked him how much he wanted for the boat. And he said, $50. The boy had never seen $50 in his whole life. So he went out disheartened, yes, but began to work odd jobs. He worked and he worked and he worked. And finally, the great day arrived when he counted all of his nickels and dimes and pennies and dollars, and he had $50. And he went in and he redeemed that boat. And as he carried it out, you see him holding on to that boat. And he said, "Little boat, you're mine. You're twice mine. I made you and I bought you back." And from the cross, Jesus says to us, "Dear people, you're mine. I made you and I bought you back." If I had one sermon left to preach, it would be less about separation and more about reconciliation. The prophet Isaiah says that your iniquities have separated between you and God. I believe that that is what Jesus was dreading about the cross when he asked for the cup to pass when he was in Gethsemane. He wasn't looking forward to the pain, but he knew the pain would be temporary. What he was, I think, this is my opinion, what I think he was dreading most was separation from the Father. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, and that's not in your notes, you can add it, won't cost you any extra. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He who knew no sin, he made him to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So while he was on that cross, Jesus not only carried our sins, he not only bore our sins, he became our sins, the very thing that separates from God. No wonder he prayed the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Romans 5, verse 10. "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. He has made you holy. I'm going to ask you to do something that some of you are going to find incredibly uncomfortable. I'm going to ask you to repeat after me. I am holy. Feels weird, doesn't it? But I am. Not because of anything that I've done. He has made me holy. I was washed. I was sanctified. I was made holy by the blood of Christ. And in Him, we are made holy. Finally, you love that word, don't you? Finally. Oops, not that one. Less about Friday and more about Sunday. Friday was significant, the day that Jesus died. Sunday, in the passage that Steve read for us, I delivered to you, first of all, that which was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Later in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain. It's empty if there is no resurrection. You see, I like the quote here from my good friend Gary Davenport. If Jesus can do nothing about death, then what He can do about anything else doesn't matter. And the quote from Jerry Barber, crosses for a day, joy lasts forever. And now some final thoughts. You see, Jesus didn't spend 6 hours on the cross in order to make us feel sad and guilty. He did it to bring us salvation, freedom, and joy. He said in John 10, the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not the kind of get-rich-quick stuff that some preachers preach, but a life that is meaningful and full and worthy of living. Jesus didn't spend 6 hours on the cross just to give us something to do on Sunday mornings. He didn't die for there to be a church club, if you will. He did it in order for us to have a way of obedient submissive an agape-filled life. And Jesus said to all, if anyone would follow me, would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross. So that brings us to where we are. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in your spiritual life. But I do know this, you cannot come to the foot of the cross and leave unchanged. You cannot come to the foot of the cross and walk away as if nothing happened. You see, Jesus dying on the cross, if it weren't for the resurrection, would have been just another historical tragedy and we would have never heard of Him. But Sunday came and we're here on Sunday, the day of resurrection. If you live your life as if Jesus never died, you will die as if Jesus never lived. We sing an invitation song each Sunday, and we do this because we realize that we have needs. We have spiritual needs that come up in our lives. And if there is a way that we can help you with those needs, whether it's to put on Christ by being baptized into His blood, where we stand ready to assist you with that. If there's a way that we can pray for you as your brothers and sisters with struggles that you're going through, we stand to do that. And we'll do that as we stand and sing.